13, and in reverence of God's word, would you please stand for the reading of the word of God? Be looking at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Please pray with me. Father, what an example. I pray that like Job, we would not sin and accuse you of wrong, accuse you of poor governing. Lord, I pray that we would follow Job's example here, and in the midst of our pain, we would praise. This seems impossible at times, but Lord, I pray that you'd instruct us with your word in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The wise man Solomon was spot on when he said, "We do not know what a day may bring forth." Isn't that true? Maybe you can remember a time in your past that stood out as a day of calamity. I'm sure many of you can remember way back when where you were, what you were doing when you heard the news of JFK's assassination. I'm sure many of you more recently, as of 11 years ago, could remember where you were and what you were doing on that day. September 11th, two towers came crashing down. I'm sure many of you can remember the dark day when you received maybe a knock on the door or a phone call from a beloved family member telling you the bad news. There are days in our nation, days in our church, days in our lives that we can remember as being sad days. Today we're going to examine one of the saddest days ever recorded. We remember last week we saw Job as a man who is blameless. He's a righteous man. He's a model of righteousness, in fact. His business, his life, his family, it's all a picture of perfection. The life is good for Job in the land of Uz. The sun is shining, the world is well, business is booming, kids are healthy and happy. The Lord is on the throne and making atonement for sins. Job is a man at peace. He's a man at peace with God. Things are going well for Job. Things could not be better for Job. But there's an alternate universe that Job doesn't really see. There's a spiritual realm that Job is not privy to, as the readers are. Last week, verse 12 ended with, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And the very next verse says, "Now there was a day." And this is quite a day, quite an hour, actually. We see back to back to back to back calamities that come like tsunami waves crashing upon Job. It's horrifying. Let's look at this first calamity, verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." I want to just pause here for a moment and acknowledge something, make an observation. The writer mentions that all the kids were gathered in the oldest brother's house. This would likely have been, Dillich has commented on this, others have commented that this would have been the same day that Job would have offered sacrifices for his kids. So, in other words, Job is just coming out of his quiet time. He's just offered atonement or consecration for his kids. He's just spent time with the Lord in intimacy and praise and worship. And it's all a picture of beauty. I mean, those of you familiar with Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, this is a picture of a family in the Shire. All is well. Everyone's happy and well fed. And this idyllic scene in verse 13 is rudely interrupted by a messenger. "And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, the Sabians were raiders. They were from Sheba. You might call them, I mean, in the modern vernacular, they would be terrorists. This was a terrorist attack. Sheba was a grandson of Abraham. We know that the Sabians were a wealthy group. In fact, the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and all of his riches. But they were basically pirates. And they came and they killed the servants and they stole the oxen and the donkeys. So Job gets wind of this. He gets news of this. All his servants keeping watch over the oxen, or the oxen and the donkeys have been murdered. All his donkeys and oxen have been stolen. His business, or at least a large swath of it, has been hijacked. Workers have been killed. His retirement fund has crashed. I don't know if you've ever had anything stolen from you before, but most likely if you have, you haven't forgotten it. Because there's something particularly unjust about thievery. Well, the second calamity in verse 16, while he's yet speaking, "There came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, it's hard to know for certain what this fire from God is. Most commentators think that it probably was a lightning, looking at other passages in the scripture. Fire from the Lord, or fire from heaven. We see the same phrase in Numbers 11. Fire that came from the heavens or fell from the sky. And there were 7,000 sheep. Again, this isn't a hobby farm. This is he's a titan. This is a businessman to the tune of a Bill Gates. But 7,000 sheep are now dead. Now, what caused it? Oddly enough, just a few weeks ago in the New York Times, I read an article that said, "Lightning strike kills more than 300 reindeer in Norway." I don't know if any of you saw this, but it perked my attention. I thought, what in the world? And apparently, after reading this, what can happen is that lightning can strike and travel through the ground and can kill, in this case, a couple weeks ago, hundreds at a time. Whether the herds are huddled together, if it's wet, all these things compounding, the lightning can travel through the animals if they're close as like a conduit. We don't know. I mean, this is just speculation. I don't know. But in any case, all of his sheep and his servants tending the sheep are dead. And it seems to be a natural disaster of some sorts. In the same way that many of us can remember with clarity 9/11, we can also remember with clarity natural disasters like 2004, the tsunami that decimated parts of Indonesia, or Japan in 2011. Calamities can come in different forms. They can come in the form of terrorists, or they can come in the form of natural disasters. The third calamity in verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups, made a raid in the camel on the camels, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now the camels, I have to surmise, were sort of the bread and butter of Job. If he's in the transportation industry, the trucking industry, they take his camels. So here come more terrorists, only they're more thought out, they're more organized, they're more technical. They come in three waves. Things can't really get much worse for Job. And no way of knowing this, but maybe in Job's mind, in a flash, he's thinking, well, at least I've got my kids. Like a burglar sneaking into your home at night, most parents, I imagine, would say, take anything, just don't touch my kids. Well, verse 18, we read this. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind across the wilderness came, struck the four corners of the house, it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So another natural disaster. David Miller wrote, natural disasters provide people with conclusive evidence that life on earth is brief and uncertain. You know, there's a lot of talk of preppers, people preparing for, you know, what could happen if fill in the blank, you know, happens. But you can't prepare against this. I mean, you could prepare for some things, and that's certainly good and wise to a degree, but I mean, you can't prepare for this. Calamity one, terrorists and theft. Calamity two, lightning and the death of servants. Calamity three, terrorists and theft. Calamity four, a tornado and the death of all his kids. As someone pointed out, the first and third calamities were from human enemies. The second and fourth were from natural causes. All of these things are somehow at the disposal of Satan, though. He can use common things to attack. He can use terrorists. He can use lightning. He can use wind. But enough of that. Job's 10 children are gone. This is sorrow beyond comprehension. This is a nightmare. Chuck Swindoll tells a story. He says, those of you who've seen the film Saving Private Ryan will not soon forget a very moving scene. There's a country house at the end of a long, dusty road. The mother is at the kitchen sink fixing supper. While working, she looks up. To her surprise, she sees an olive drab sedan coming along that winding road toward her. She stops and stares. Closer it gets, the more obvious it is. This is an official vehicle. There are four stars in her window. She stops. She's terrified. She clutches her apron to her face. Kindly but firmly, one of the army officers begins, we regret to inform you, Mrs. Ryan, as she hears of the death of her three of her four sons, she drops to her knees in unbearable anguish. Swindoll says, the theater audience sits in absolute silence as they absorb the mother's grief. At that point, the plot is set in motion for searching for and saving Private Ryan to preserve the family name. And Swindoll says this, he says, Mrs. Ryan could at least draw strength from knowing her sons paid the ultimate price out of love for their country's freedom. The lonely sound of taps echoes with dignity. But there's none of that for Job. He has no solace here. Now, I've never lost a child, but I know many of you have. You personally know some of the horror and sorrow that Job and his wife must have felt. This is sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow, and it all came at the same time. Now, a question, a theological question, if I can just pause for a moment. that we have to ask in a section like this is, who is responsible for this? I mean, what's going on? We get kind of, as readers, we get a picture of sort of the whole meta narrative here, but what's going on? Is God responsible for this? Is Satan responsible for this? Remember last week we saw that the Lord said to Satan, he is in your hands. Don't touch his health, his life, but everything is in your hands. In other words, what happens here is from Satan. But didn't God allow it? So if God allows it, and God's perfectly wise and good, I mean, what's the difference if he does it or allows it? I mean, you tell me the difference. Did God do it? Well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, no. The Lord had done it, but he had not done the wrong that was done. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we see the Lord attributed to evil. Take, for instance, Job's oxen. I want you to look in your Bibles and see this for yourselves. Job's oxen and donkeys that were stolen. Verse 15 says, the Sabaeans took them away. But verse 21 says, the Lord has taken them away. Verse 17 says that Job had 3,000 cattle and the Chaldeans took them away. But verse 21 says, the Lord has taken them away. You confused yet? The Lord is responsible, but the Lord is nowhere in the Bible responsible for the evil in it. Anyone who's worked in insurance or had insurance knows that clause that insurers use. The clause, an act of God. Was this an act of God or act of Satan? Let me give you a little parable. John Reisinger gives a helpful illustration of a wealthy man. He says, we'll call him Mr. Rich. And he had a beautiful estate, and it was covered with every kind of tree. He loved trees. Mr. Rich never married, but he took care of those trees. He loved his orchard. He even gave every tree a pet name. There was one particular tree which was his favorite. Unfortunately, Mr. Rich had an enemy. We'll call him Mr. Evil. And he hated Mr. Rich. He desired to hurt him, but continually failed. Then one night, a thought came to him how he could really plunge Mr. Rich into despair. He climbed over the wall into Mr. Rich's estate and then proceeded to chop down Mr. Rich's favorite tree. The very thought of how hurt Mr. Rich would be when he saw his tree lying on the ground drove him on, so he chopped away with his hatchet. And then he got his saw out and sawed and sawed until his hands were blistered and bloodied. It was a huge tree, but he worked and worked and worked, and finally the tree cracked and it groaned as it fell. But Mr. Evil underestimated the speed and direction with which it fell. The tree pinned him to the ground and he was unable to move an inch. Dawn came and soon he saw two men walking towards him as he lay under this fallen tree. He shouted, I know I'm caught. I know I'll be punished, but I don't care. I have destroyed your favorite tree. I've ruined your garden. I've chopped down this tree. Ha, ha, ha. Mr. Rich finally spoke. He said, this man who's with me is a landscape gardener. I'm building a summer house on my property, and I must cut down one of my trees. So I'd chosen this very spot. And I brought this gentleman today to show him the tree I'd chosen to be cut down. I see you've saved me the trouble. Thank you very much. It's a little parable, but I think it articulates, in a sense, this idea of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Think about the story of Joseph, one of my favorite in the Bible. Joseph is thrown into prison, almost killed by his brothers, but then spared, thrown into a pit, spared again, sold into slavery. I mean, it's from a human perspective, misfortune upon misfortune upon misfortune. This guy has, and we don't believe in luck, but this is what you'd call bad luck. This is a bad stroke of luck for Joseph for a number of years. He gets falsely accused of rape for being righteous. I mean, this is a nightmare for Joseph. And at the end of it all, When Jacob comes, finds out his boy is alive and arrives in Egypt. And after Jacob's death, all his brothers are terrified that Joseph's going to kill them. And he says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" And he says something that is so good and so true and so life-changing. He says to him, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be saved." He traces the hand of God. In retrospect, look, I mean, had you not done that, the world would have starved. He did this to bring it about that many people would be saved. Your evil act was at the same exact time God's goodness to the world. That's amazing. That's life-changing. It's true. God's sovereignty is incredible. And that's a theme we see, especially in this chapter, but all throughout the book of Job. Now, before we move on to Job's response, I want us to just soak just a few more minutes in Job's misery. Imagine if this is you. Maybe you feel like it is you, but imagine for a moment you're Job. Somehow suffering isn't quite the same unless we've gone through it. Bill Walton, the sports announcer, former NBA basketball star, said this. He said, "I learned a long time ago that minor surgery is when they do the operation on someone else." The book of Job will be minor surgery to us unless we've experienced a measure of suffering or can enter in to some level what's going on here with Job. Appreciate this. There's not really a silver lining here at this stage in the game. This is a kind of hell he's in. And I think we'll miss the point of the story unless we really enter into what's going on here. There is a time to just lament. We'll get to this in 2 weeks in chapter 3 where Job laments his birth. We're going to spend a whole week on chapter 3 because lament is something that American evangelicals don't really get as a stereotype. Lament. Let's just tally the loss here. Loss of income, loss of investments, loss of livelihood, loss of employees, loss of gainful employment, loss of security, loss of his friends. Many of these servants, I'm sure, were buddies of his. Loss of all his possessions and loss of his kids. One author said in the wake of a huge hurricane, no one lamented a lost plasma TV or a submerged SUV. No one ran through the streets yelling, "My cordless drill is missing." If they mourned, it was for the people lost. If they rejoiced, it was for the people found. Raging hurricanes have a way of prying our fingers off things that really don't matter. Job's loss is compounded because he lost the things that really matter. It's one thing to lose your retirement. It's another thing to lose your kids. And he lost 10 of them in a day. I'll mention one other loss that Job must have experienced, at least for a time. Loss of information. He doesn't know what's going on. He's in the dark. He didn't see the interaction between Satan and the Lord. He didn't hear the Lord prop Job up as an illustration of the promise and fulfillment of his word way back in Genesis 3:15. God says nothing here, or he knows nothing at this point. And he won't for a number of months or maybe years. Let's look at Job's response now in verse 20. His first response is just grief, which is what you would expect. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground." This isn't altogether unusual. It is, of course, for us, but in the ancient Near East, this is what you do when you're sad. Shaving the head, which the hair would have been your glory, is just an expression of grief. The tearing of the robe, expression of grief. It's a stark picture if you think about it. The greatest man among all the people of the East is now face down, robe torn, head shaved. from riches to rags, from the greatest of men to the least of men. And then he responds with, wait for it, worship. Now, this is the key to the whole message this morning. He worshiped. The Hebrew word for worship, shahah, means to prostrate oneself before a superior. The word occurs over 170 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's connected most often with prayer. Prayer and worship, of course, go hand in glove, but here Job prostrates himself. He worships. More than the body position, it was an attitude of the heart. Body position wasn't the point. It was total humiliation, submission, and adoration be given to God, his superior. Well, why does he worship? Question that comes up. He's obviously wrecked. He's in despair. He's obviously low, heartbroken, shaken. But he turns to the one true God and adores him and submits to him and lays low before him. Why, I ask? And there's probably a number of ways to answer this, but here's my answer. Because in the world that is cursed and broken and changing and transient and unpredictable, I mean, read the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a God who never changes. There's no shadow of turning with thee. He's the only thing stable in Job's life. Why did God do this? I don't know. Job doesn't know. But he knew enough of God to worship him in his darkest hour. He knows the Lord is good. He knows he's sovereign. And he worships him. Doesn't see the big picture, but he worships. Stephen Davies said, can we really follow Job's example and worship God even in the midst of suffering? The answer is not only yes, but absolutely. We are to constantly worship God for his character because it is the one thing that never changes. He is to be praised at all times, for he is always good and just, even when our circumstances tell us otherwise. Job's response of worship should not be the exception, it should be the rule. So he responds in humility. He also responds in really good theology. Look at verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. Now, first of all, Job acknowledges that everything belongs to the Lord. Naked I came, naked shall I return. Basically saying, everything I possess is from the Lord. This is really good theology. My job, my income, my house, my barns, my livestock, my kids, they're all the Lord's, they're not mine. That is really good theology. It's the truth, and it's easy to forget it. We are naked. We are dependent on God for everything, right? I mean, is that true or is it not true? We are dependent on him for everything. That'll rack your brain if you think through all the details of that. Everything. We need him for everything. And if you're dependent on God for everything and you know that, it actually changes how you live. You're thankful. You're not bitter. You're grateful. You're not grumbling. You're loyal and devoted. You're faithful. You don't complain. In fact, bitterness, grumbling, complaining are all signs of bad theology. You think God owes you. You think if he really knew what he was doing, you wouldn't see this happen in your life. He owes you your family. He owes you your job and your house. He owes you your kids. That's bad theology. It leads to bitterness, grumbling, complaining. Job understands everything he has is on loan from the Lord. It's all his. Naked he came, naked he'll go. As the Apostle Paul said, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. God owns it all. Again, one writer quotes his friend Ron Blue, a famous financial consultant, said, God owns it all. Yes, I know your name is on the title. I know. It won't be when you're gone. So God has the final say in it. I know you built that place where you live and you're mighty proud of it. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having a nice place to live. Nothing wrong with having things in it. Nothing wrong with driving a fine car, an old car. My point, Job's point, it's never about stuff. The problem comes when the possessions own us, when the car drives us. Get this straight. Stuff never owned Job. The man endured heroically because he'd learned to live heroically. End quote. He also trusted in the sovereignty of God, and this is key to this whole letter. He actually sees the hand of God in his suffering. He can't see the big picture, but he trusts the Lord. William James was right when he said, "We are all like dogs left in a library, seeing the print but unable to read the words." We don't know what's going on. I'm trying to just save this till later on in Job, but you get to the end of Job. Where were you when I created the universe? Do you know its foundations? We know so little, folks. Job can't see behind the curtain. He doesn't know what's going on, but he acknowledges the Lord's sovereignty over his business, his possession, his kids. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, one of the most beautiful expressions of trust I've ever read or heard is from Sarah Edwards. Sarah Edwards was married to Jonathan Edwards, famous, one of America's, probably the most famous American theologian of the colonial days in all of American history. Many secular historians have called him the most famous of the intellectuals in American history, Jonathan Edwards, president of Princeton in its early years. Famous theologian, famous preacher, died of a smallpox vaccination at the age of 54. And when Sarah learned of her husband's death, she wrote this to her daughter. Now listen to these words. This is good. "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God and there I am and love to be." Isn't that precious? Unwavering trust in the Lord's goodness and sovereignty. One theologian wrote, "Nothing, absolutely nothing, no evil thing or evil person or natural painful event falls outside God's ordaining will. Nothing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will. So when even the worst of evils befall us, they do not ultimately come from anywhere other than God's hand." We heard about Horatio Spafford, who is going to tell more of his story next week, but was even an elder in his church. And when his fourth child, little boy, died when he was 4 years old his fifth child, of scarlet fever. So this is after he lost four of his daughters. The church where he's an elder at actually excommunicated him because they thought there was something wrong in his life. They said, "This must be for some unforeseen sin that all this has come upon you." I imagine that would sting the most. It's interesting. He ended up moving to Jerusalem, starting an orphanage. It's still around today. It serves in educational purposes in the West Bank over 30,000 kids annually to this day. Amazing how the Lord works all things out for good. But I was reminded of another man, a pastor in 1932, A.M. Overton, was a pastor in Mississippi with his wife, three small children, and fourth on the way. At the time of delivery, there were complications, and his wife and baby died. During the funeral service, the officiating minister noticed this bereaved young pastor writing out something on a piece of paper. And after the service, the minister asked him about it, and he was handed this poem entitled, "He Maketh No Mistake." It became, of course, a hymn. Listen to these words. I'll just read a couple of the verses. These are so good. My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he makes no mistakes. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. This last verse is so good. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make, through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. That is really helpful to keep in mind. Again, I quote from Stephen Davey. He says this, he says of this of God's sovereignty, this is God's universe. This was his storm, his lightning, his flood, his sunshine, his winter blast. Would we rather believe that God is not in control of natural disasters? Tell that to Noah or Jonah or Pharaoh. The church needs to be reintroduced to an uncomfortable God, to a God, as David wrote, who is altogether unlike us. We need to embrace the God described by Solomon, who considers it his glory to conceal a matter. This is the God of which we read, truly you are a God who hides himself. In Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't see the big picture, but we know he makes no mistakes. Now lastly, Job responds without cursing God, verse 22, in all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is important to remember as we go through Job. He didn't sin. This tragedy is not the result of his sin. Job didn't curse God. A lot of people might have said, where is God in this? God, you could have stopped this. God, what are you doing? Job worships. And oh, by the way, Satan is wrong. Satan predicted Job would curse God if he did all these things. But instead, Job does what? He worships. Now think about that with me. It's almost at this moment I can imagine the Lord whispering to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, he's not even an Israelite, and yet the promise of the word of God has reached him in the land of Uz and Edom. He's a believer. The Lord calls him my servant. And yet he's not shaken. He has saving faith. He perseveres. Have you considered my servant Job? Your cursing has only increased his praising. Isn't that amazing? Let me make some just closing observations here. Big picture. Job is crushed. He's in acute suffering here. He's got to bury his kids later on that week. And it raises a question. I had a number of other things I want to talk about, but I feel led to just talk about one thing in closing here. It raises the question about suffering and what do you do when you're in it? Many of you are suffering. And if you happen to be among those who are not suffering, just continue to live. And you will suffer. And maybe it's something, I mean, it can come in all forms. Maybe it's something you've been dealing with for years. Maybe it's something that happened to you. Maybe it's something that you've brought upon yourself. Maybe it's a combination of things. Maybe your suffering is compounded by other people's suffering. This is just reality, folks. It's the reality of life under the sun. It's one of the reasons I love the gospel. I love the scriptures because it deals with reality. So what do we learn from Job? How does he praise God through the pain? It's a question I was asking myself all week. I honestly think this is the key to the whole passage. Job shows us exactly what to do when our hearts are heavy. He praises God in the midst of his pain. From pain to praise. He leaned into the Lord. He stood firm by worshiping the Lord. That's the lesson. What do? You worship. According to John Calvin, this passage that we studied this morning is, quote, the most excellent there is in the Holy Scripture to show us what the word patience means. We see this in the book of James. Job is an example of patience, steadfastness. He's the best example in the Bible of perseverance. Think about what he didn't do. He didn't stew in self-pity. He didn't complain and moan and disgust to God. He didn't pull away from the Word, from the Lord's Supper, we could say, from the teaching of the Word, from God's people. He didn't grow in hostility to God. He didn't medicate. He didn't check out. He didn't turn on TV. He didn't become indifferent. He didn't become passive. The suffering drove him to worship. That's the lesson. One lesson this morning. Through the pain, praise. So what do? This is easier said than done. Here's what you do. You worship the Lord. You adore Him for His goodness. You praise Him for His infinite wisdom. You thank Him for His tender care of you and His loving kindness to you. You affirm His sovereignty and control and wisdom over all of it, His knowledge over the hairs of your head and the sparrows that fall. You trust that He works every little thing for good and can even use evil done to you and even your sin. He's that powerful to use it all for good. You know, we're in Romans 8 tonight, and I've just been blasted at this thought. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The Christian doesn't go in condemnation, they're not a condemnation, sin again, you're back into condemnation. No, your state is no condemnation. And God works out everything for the good of those who love Him. That ought to be a boost to your praise, a boon to your adoration. He even uses evil to magnify His own glory. You look at the cross, the place of the greatest concentration of evil and sin and wickedness that could have ever happened was used for the greatest good that could ever be imagined, to bring it about that many people would be saved. So you trust Him, you love Him, you come to church and you sing your guts out. It is well with my soul, though sea billows roll on in my life. And you dive into the Word and you pray and you take the bread and the cup and you march forward in faith. That's what you do. You trust Him, you believe Him, you adore Him, you lay yourself down before Him, and you worship. You recognize it's His prerogative to give, and it's His prerogative to take away. Blessed be His name. I want to just invite you, if you've never trusted in Christ, you can do it now. In a moment, the curse that is upon you will be changed to no condemnation. For those who are in Christ, you got to be in Christ to not be condemned. So I beg you to trust in Christ. Come tonight, you'll hear a gospel message on what the Lord has done for you. But trust in Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself. That's Romans 8. Please stand as we close. Lord, we thank You so much that You work all things out for good. And we can praise You in the midst of our pain, even the deepest, darkest hour. I mean, we're thankful for the example of Job. That in suffering and pain unimaginable, he worships. Lord, I pray that You would tenderly rebuke us for not doing that. And restore to us hearts of worship and praise and thanksgiving. May our prayers be more fervent and our singing be louder and more thankful. May we fall down before You and worship You for who You are and what You've done. You are worthy to be praised. You give, You take away, and we say as a congregation, blessed be Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.